You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com.
If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to jump into John chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 42. And let me continue to remind you guys of the context of what's going on. As we look at the Gospel of John, and I love reading John because John is grabbing things and he's putting things in places that I can understand, especially in my personality. He speaks in concepts of mega themes and he starts to communicate, this is who Jesus is. Now I'm going to jump out of John 19 and I'm just going to give a real fast overview of John. John starts to write in the very beginning, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. And let me explain to you how I know that Jesus is the Messiah, because he's greater than Moses. Let me explain to you how Jesus is greater and he's the best and he is the way. John the Baptist pointed to him and said, it's not even in my ability to tie his sandals, to be the lowest servant in the house, to put the sandals on Jesus. It's not my right. And John the Baptist says that Jesus was greater. And then Jesus starts doing all these miracles that shows that he has power over nature. He turns water into wine. He shows you that he's stronger and he's more capable than Moses, because when Moses was trapped, he had to have the waters parted and Moses had to walk on dry land. But Jesus walks on wet water. That's how amazing Jesus is. And then Jesus can feed thousands of people. And John continues to show these are the miracles. These are the signs that point to that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he jumps into this story section that we spent a lot of time on earlier this year. And he starts talking about the festivals. And he starts talking about that Jesus is the completion of the festivals. And for many of you guys, remember we talked about the Festival of Booths. And we talked about how Jesus comes in and he sees them doing this big water festival. And they grab water and they're so thankful for water. And they're pouring out the water and they're so celebrated inside of the temple. And Jesus cries out, I'm the living water. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. And everybody was like, man, that guy's crazy. And then later on in the festival, it was late at night, and they're getting ready to light all of these big, huge lanterns filled with oil, and they're 75 feet high. And at this point in time, they would have been the brightest lights that anybody would have seen around for miles, because Jerusalem is up on a hill, and the lights would have bounced off of white marble, and it would have just shone. And they light the lights, and Jesus is standing there, and Jesus cries out, I'm the light of the world. Jesus is communicating that you guys are celebrating that God provides. I'm the one who provides. You guys are celebrating that you have water for crops. I'm the God that gives you water. You guys are celebrating that crops grow. I'm the reason why things grow. You guys are celebrating that you're no longer in the darkness. I'm the one who gives you light. And Jesus is fulfilling the festival. And John wants us to make sure that we really understand that. And now what John is doing is John is going, and I want you to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, some of us were like, Passover, I've heard that before. I've got to go backwards. I don't have tons of time to teach on this, but let me just go backwards just really fast. When Israel was in slavery in Egypt, there came a point in time where Moses is brought by God into Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, you're supposed to let this people group go or it's going to get really bad for you. And Pharaoh goes, do you not understand? I'm the most powerful person in the world. Nobody comes into my office and tells me what to do. The answer is no, we're not going to do this. And Moses says, Aaron, what are we going to say? And then Aaron goes, tell him it's going to get really bad. And so Moses says to Pharaoh, hey, it's going to get really bad. And it does. And you can read about all the plagues. You can go back in Exodus and you can read. But basically, plague after plague after plague, difficulty after difficulty after difficulty, Pharaoh still stays strong. And then there's this final one that happens. And the final one is that God says to Moses, that I want you to tell the people. I want you to tell the people this night, nobody gets to go outside. And this night, whoever claims that they're my children, this is what I want them to do. I want them to sacrifice a lamb and I want them to take the lamb's blood and I want them to put it on their doorposts out in front of their house. Now, many of us are getting ready to decorate for Christmas. And we're going to put stuff out in front of our house to make our house look awesome and blinky and very festive. Can you imagine taking blood and putting it on the front of your house? What would that communicate? Some of you guys are thinking Halloween just passed. Right. Okay. But what God says is, this is what I want you to do. And what I want you guys to do is I want you to stay inside, and I want you guys to praise me, and I want you to love me, and I want you to be faithful, and I want you to be obedient. But anybody who goes outside and anybody who does not put blood on their doorpost, they're going to lose life. And we learned in the Exodus story that a lamb was sacrificed to save a family inside the home. We learn in the Exodus story that a innocent lamb that had nothing to do with anything, a lamb that was just chilling out in the grass eating, got picked up and got killed so that a family could live. And so what's happening in Jerusalem right now is everybody's gathering together for the Passover. They're getting together to remember that they were taken out of Egypt, that they were no longer slaves, and they're getting ready to process all this stuff. And we learned last week that the religious leaders are trying to hurry this trial with Jesus because they've got to get quickly to the celebration that reminds them that God took them out of slavery and God delivered them out of death by using a lamb. And here in the story, John is trying to communicate to us very clearly, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's taking the story of the Passover, and he is putting Jesus right in the middle of it. And he is saying, Jesus' life, his blood that is spread on the doorpost of your life, allows you freedom from slavery to sin and slavery to death, and allows you the opportunity to exit out of what is holding you down in your flesh and move into eternity and forever be with God in the promised land. That's what John wants you to understand. But what John is going to do is he goes into massive detail. So we have this massive mega theme up above, and then John goes into the details of what happens to the lamb. Let's jump in together in John 19, verses 16 through 42. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus said to them, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So we jump back into the main characters. We have Jesus, we have Pilate, we have the Jewish leadership, and we have the people who are carrying out the orders. And we go backwards to the story last week, and what happened last week was they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate's talking to Jesus, and he's like, you've not done anything to be here. It's early in the morning. What's going on? And he basically takes Jesus to the side, and he says, come on, just tell me what's going on. And Jesus is like, I'm here to fulfill a purpose. And Pilate's like, do you not understand that I have your life in my hands? And Jesus says, you don't have my life unless I give it to you. And so Pilate, not understanding what's going on, realizing that the Jews are really upset with him, not seeing any problem with Jesus, thinks, okay, what I'll do is I'll just have him beat. And then I'll bring him back to them, and they'll be happy that he was beat. And then they'll let this go. And so Pilate grabs Jesus and has him beat, and he brings him back out. And they're like, no. We don't want him just beat. We want him killed. And Pilate's like, why do you want this guy killed? And so the Jews are trying to find all these reasons, and they're pressing. And so Pilate moves him away and says, have him beat again. Maybe if he's beat a second time and he's lashed a second time, he'll come back out and they'll give in. So Pilate's trying to find a way to appease these people and at the same time get his hands clean. And all this chaos is going on, and the religious leaders are like, we will not stop until Jesus is killed. And Pilate goes, but this guy's innocent. And they said, but he claims he's a king. And if he's a king, he's saying that Caesar's not king. And basically, politically, they maneuver Pilate into a position where Pilate realizes that if Caesar finds out that Pilate is okay with someone else saying that they're better than Caesar, Pilate's life is at stake. And so Pilate starts this process where he agrees, okay, we'll kill him. We'll just do it. I just want to be done with this, but it's not on my hands. It's on your hands. And Jesus starts to go through the process. And what happens right here in the next I would say half a chapter, but even within the next 4 hours of Jesus's life, about 23 prophecies are fulfilled. Now, I wanted to go through and I wanted to list all the prophecies that are fulfilled, but there's just not enough time. But there are literally massive prophecies that are being fulfilled. One of the prophecies that was being fulfilled is that the Messiah would be hung on a tree. Another prophecy that's fulfilled is that the Messiah would be killed with thieves. We just learned that that's what happened. Jesus is put up between two thieves. Another prophecy that we're going to learn about, we're going to read about, is that Jesus' clothes are bargained for. We're going to learn that Jesus is going to not die with broken bones, and I'm going to read about that. I mean, there's so many prophecies that all of a sudden start hitting again and again and again and again and again that you can't go back and rewrite the Old Testament and put these pieces in. And you can't go forward and figure out all the things in the story that have to fit. I mean, come on, you guys have read some murder mysteries and you guys have watched some movies that have some serious whole plots. I mean, we've got amazing writers in Hollywood and they write stuff and we're still thinking, what? Where'd that car come from? And right here in this story, we have all these things that are starting to trigger and Jesus is starting to walk into the sovereign plan of God. And this is the direction that it's going. And so one of the things that Pilate does is he writes on and he's mocking the religious leaders, but he says, this is the king of the Jews. And not only does he write, this is the king of the Jews, he writes it in three languages so that anybody walking by would know what's being said. And so Pilate saying, this is the king of the Jews, actually proclaims to the world that what? This is the king of the Jews. Pilate does an official edict from the government of Rome and proclaims who Jesus is, and the religious leaders are ticked. And they come back to Pilate like, no, can you please edit this? It shouldn't say this. It should say this. And Pilate literally just goes, I'm done with you guys. I said what I said. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided him into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, a couple years ago, my wife and I, we were in Israel, and we were going through Jerusalem, and we were in this tour, and we were walking around, and we were just north of the Temple Mount, and we were over in an area that would have been the garrison that Jesus probably was held in. I mean, when you go to Israel, and you do the religious tours, they'll tell you stuff like, there's 100% we know this is the place. 90% we know this is the place. 50% we know this is the place. And so we're sitting there and they're like, 98%, this is the place. This is where the garrison would have been that Jesus was held. And everybody was walking around, they're taking pictures. And the guide came over to me and he goes, hey, come here. I was like, okay, I'm busted because I'm always goofing off. You guys have been around me, cracking jokes in the back of the bus constantly. I thought I was going to get a talking to. And so I went over totally ready for my talking to and I just stood there next to him. And he goes, look down. And I looked down on the ground and on the ground, on this stone tablet was chiseled out in the ground, basically a Roman Monopoly board. Their games of what they played with Jesus were into the stone and where they rolled dice and they did the different things. And the guy looked at me and said, this could have been the place where they gambled for Jesus's clothing. This was the games they played. And I looked down at it, and I was just overwhelmed with the feeling of, oh my gosh, what if I am standing right in the place where Jesus' clothes were bargained for and fought for? But then this amazing moment between God and me was, he said, Nathan, it's not about the clothes. You need to understand is that I paid the penalty and the price for you in this place. So I lost clothes, but I got you. So I lost clothing, but I got humanity. Look at the big picture, Nathan. Don't get stuck in the tiny details. And so we come into this story and we start to read, and you can get angry at the Roman officials. You can get angry at the officers. You can get angry at the Jewish leaders, but you need to understand this was God's plan. God's plan was that Jesus would come into Jerusalem. God's plan was that an innocent lamb would be killed for your and my sins. And our problem is when we start to read this, we don't want to put ourselves in that place. We don't want to feel responsible. We don't want to feel guilty. We don't want to feel shameful. We want to hide. We want to lie. We want to blame somebody else, and we want to accuse it somebody else's fault, not mine. And then we get arrogant. And some people come to us, well, John 3:16, God so loved you that he gave his only son. No. You read that verse wrong. You put yourself as the main character. You are not the main character. And I am not the main character. Because God is so loving is the way John 3:16 should be read. Because God is love, and because he produces love, and because God is loving to the world, he sent his son. The key to John 3:16 is God's love. It's not us. The key to John 19 is Jesus. It's not Pilate. It's not the Jewish leaders. It's not the Roman officials. It's not the soldiers. It's not the cross. Christian, it's not the cross. Some of you guys are getting your minds blown right now. Pastor, I've grown up in the church and everybody has told me it's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. No. It's Jesus. The cross is just another background character. It's Jesus. But we got to go through this whole process because John wants us to understand that this really happened. And he's giving us all these details so that people who would argue, well, did Jesus really die? And we look at all these details. We go into history and we learn that if a historian read this and they were going to be in a neutral position, they would say, wow, there's tons of detail here. We would have to believe that this happened. Now you throw in religious issues, you throw in different positions of how people want to respond and what they want to say, and then they start to, well, can we really believe this? And John wants you to know this really happened. It says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her as his own home. Some of you guys are like, what's going on? I'll help you out really fast. John is standing there at the crucifixion. John is a witness. John is one of the guys who didn't run and didn't take off and didn't run away. John is one of the ones standing right there with the person that he loved and that he gave his life for, to someone that he would cuddle up on, to someone that he cared so deeply for, that he's standing there and he's watching Jesus up on the cross, hanging. And Jesus' words to his mother are, "Woman, behold your son, I'm here. And woman, behold the person who's going to take care of you." Jesus gives in his pain and in his difficulty, he's still caregiving. Now, some of you guys, your minds are blown. You're like, wait a minute, didn't Jesus have other brothers? Yes, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah at this point in time. They've all taken off. They've all run. James, who later on becomes in charge of the Jerusalem church, who's the brother of Jesus, half-brother, he doesn't come to Christ until he realizes, oh my gosh, you rose from the dead. It's you. Now, you guys really want to sit for a second and think about, is Jesus really Jesus? Some of you guys have brothers and sisters. Can you imagine your brother and sister falling down and worshiping you and realizing, I'm going to give my life for you because you're the Messiah? What would you have to really do to make that happen? Think about it. Some of you guys are like, I'm not doing anything for my sister. Sorry to the wonderful sisters in the back corner. I'm sure you would for each other. But do you guys get what I'm trying to say? Sibling rivalry. You're not going to do that. I'm better than you. I'm stronger than you. I deserve more. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, seeing Jesus resurrected, standing in the flesh, goes, "You are the Messiah, and I will serve you with everything that I have, even to death." But in this moment, Jesus' brothers haven't converted yet. Jesus' brothers don't believe that he's the Messiah. And so Jesus says, I know I'm about to lose my life, and I know how precious my mother is. At this point in time, Joseph, as we learn in the story of Christmas, he's already passed on. He's gone. He's no longer there. Mary is being cared for by Jesus. And Jesus is saying, Mom, I want you to be cared for by John. John, you care for my mom. Precious, isn't it? That John stands there and says, in his grief, in his pain, in his struggle, in his difficulty, listening to a woman wail as she watches her son be beaten and destroyed. Because one of the things you guys need to understand is that the Passover was coming, and the Jewish leaders really had a problem that if Jesus was still hanging on the cross during Passover, so they needed it to be sped up. And one of the things they did to speed up the crucifixion of Jesus was they gave him a special beating previous to coming through this process. There was initial beating that the Romans would give, and they've got this really weird Latin name for it, and I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to say it, and that's level one. And then they've got level eight, and they gave Jesus level eight. So Jesus is just fragmented. Jesus is torn apart. Jesus has lost massive amounts of blood, so much so that his blood is probably not even clotting. He is just absolutely decimated. And he takes time to say, Mom, I love you. And he takes time to say to the disciple, care for her. We should be caring for you. And you're saying, hey, I want to make sure you're cared for. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put it on a sponge full of sour wine and hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Graphically, what's going on is Jesus has been beaten. Jesus has been put up on a cross. And one of the things that happens when you're on a cross is you die from suffocation. That's how you die. And so what they would do is they would put nails in their hands, nails in their feet, and they would lower you just enough that when your ribs are up, you couldn't fill up your lungs completely with air. In fact, what happens is you drowned. And what you'd have to do is you'd have to push up with your legs to be able to get your chest up to be able to breathe. And the second thing that they did that really messed with people was this wine. This wine actually wouldn't give you thirst and it wouldn't be refreshing. What it would actually do is it would aggravate your throat and it would cause your throat to swell and it would seal your throat so you couldn't breathe in as well. I mean, the Romans were amazing at creating massive torture and pain. They were masters at it. And the reason why they did it so vicious and so difficult and was so strong was to tell everybody else, stay calm. Piece of Rome. If you don't want the piece of Rome, you can have a piece of that tree. And everybody's like, I don't want that piece of that tree. And so Jesus raises up. He's in agony. He's in pain. He's in difficulty. And he's saying, I thirst. And they offer him something that will not quench his thirst. Remember what Jesus said. If anybody thirsts, I have the eternal water and you will never thirst again. Jesus has the solution. And the solution is a spiritual, eternal solution. It's not a physical, earthly, flesh solution. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, theologians and people who like to talk biblical studies and people who are way too educated and serve God way too little argue this constantly. What does it is finished mean? Now, I'm just going to share with you my opinion. First of all, the truth is we don't know. So let's just start right there. We don't know. But let me tell you something. When a God who is Alpha, who's Omega, who's beginning, who is end, who was present before humanity was ever made, who had a plan of how to handle the sin that was going to enter the world and knew that he would be the Lamb of God and he would be sacrificed so that I could be into eternity. When that God says it's finished, what else needs to be done? Nothing. So the way I sit in sovereignty, the way I look at it is when my God says it's finished, guess what I believe? It's finished. So what do I need to contribute to God? Nothing. What do I need to do? What activity do I need to bring? What gift do I need to bring? What worship do I need to give? What does my God need from me? Nothing. Why? It's finished. And when Jesus sits there and looks at his life, understanding that his life was given to live obedient to God, to be faithful to God, and do exactly what God told him to do, Jesus is also saying, God, I've accomplished the task that you've said, Father, it's finished. I've done it. Humanity is saved. And he gave up his spirit. But then I'm like, wait a minute, it's not finished. He hasn't risen from the grave. But Jesus says, it's finished. Game, set, match, checkmate. It's finished. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who had been crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now let's pause there. I told you that in order to breathe, you had to press up. But if your legs are broken, can you press up? No. So the concept of the Romans is they wanted to get it done fast, just come and break your legs, and then you couldn't get up, and then within about 8 minutes, you'd be dead. And so we have Jesus, who's already dead, and we have these two thieves who are still fighting for life, and their legs are broken, and they die. But they come to Jesus, and he's already dead. And one of the soldiers pierces the side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, that Jesus was dead long enough, and he had given up his soul long enough that his body had started to separate his liquids and his fluids. He who saw it has borne witness. John is saying, I was standing there. I watched this. His testimony is true. And he knows what he's telling is the truth. And that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And I like verse 38. Verse 38 is like a redemption story to me. Verse 38 are some people who've been standing on the sidelines, who've been watching, and they're like, are you really Jesus? I don't know if you're Jesus. If I start to follow you, it could destroy all of my life. I have a plan. I have a trajectory. And if I side with you, I put all of it in jeopardy. I will lose my standing. I will lose my wealth. I will lose my job. I will lose my friends. If I come over and I'm on your team, I will lose it. We've got a key person here that starts to talk and that comes into the story. We learn about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who earlier in the story had shown up to Jesus, says, man, we know you have power. We know you're amazing. Would you please join our team? And Jesus says, oh, Nicodemus, I don't join your team. You join my team. And here we have a beautiful part where we realize that Nicodemus has joined God's team. Some of you guys, you're still wrestling, you're still struggling as you go through this process, and I get it. Following God is hard. Being sinful, pleasurable, and selfish is easy. But that's not what you've been called to. That's not what the Holy Spirit has drawn in you. That's not what God is doing in your life. God has loving you so much that he wants you to draw into relationship with him. And it's painful. It's difficult because you and I, quite honestly and frankly, are dumb. We want to run the opposite direction of life. We want to run right at death. And not only that, we want to complain at God at everything that's going on, why we're going that direction. And God is saying, I have a plan for your life. It's this direction. Would you please go this direction? And some of us, we keep running and running and running, and we read about it. The Lord is my shepherd, and whom I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Somebody goes, well, you know, God, it would be really nice if you'd invite me to lie down in green pastures. You know, God, if you would just share some of the benefits of laying down in green pastures. says, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Some of you guys, you've been walking around so long that he has used his rod. He has hooked it underneath your leg. He has pulled your front leg around and he has taken you the other direction. Some of you guys think the rod or the rod that he has, excuse me, the staff has turned you around. You think the rod is to beat you. It's not to beat you. It's to beat the wolves off your legs that are eating you. The staff was to turn you around to get you going the direction you're supposed to go. And the rod is to beat the things off of you so that you can come back over here and start to heal. And he can love you. We're so afraid of his rod, aren't we? It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. You can totally tell that Pilate hates working with this religious group. And anytime he can stick it to him, he's like, let's do it. Okay? So he took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now let's just stop here for a second. Let me just get super sexist for a moment. Dudes don't go in and care for dead bodies. The fact that a religious leader, Nicodemus, who had met Jesus before, and a rich man that we find here as Joseph of Arimathea, stop and they care for the body of Jesus, and they bring in 75 pounds. So it's not like they had like a baby kit of something like, yeah, I've got a couple, a little bit of myrrh, some basic essential oils. I've got some thieves. We'll just drop it on Jesus and we'll be fine. No. 75, he brings this in. And he starts to care for Jesus. And it's got to work super fast and it's got to be done. And it's so fast, they don't get to complete it completely. And that's why later on in the story, we know that the ladies are going down to the tomb to finish the process because they can't get it all done. But what I want you guys to understand is Nicodemus puts everything on the line. Nicodemus puts his job on the line. Nicodemus puts his wealth on the line. Nicodemus puts his friendships on the line, all the social climbing, everything that was in what we would say in our world in America, the American dream, Nicodemus puts on the line for Jesus. He sells out completely because Nicodemus figured it out. Nicodemus had been playing the religious games. Nicodemus had been going to church. Nicodemus had been leading the church. Nicodemus was one of the head deacons, the head elders. He was one of the teachers, and he was teaching people to do stuff that was fleshly, and all of a sudden, God Almighty showed up in the temple. And Nicodemus went, wait a minute. And that's why here at Real Church, we want you to get the real God. We try to take out all the extra stuff that we possibly can and just point you to Jesus. When I was a kid growing up, I heard more sermons on don't dance, don't drink, don't smoke. And you know, where is this in the gospel that John cared so deeply that we need to do those things that he dedicated 8 chapters to not dancing? It's not there. I grew up in church that you had to dress nice to come into church because you had to give God your best because that's what he cares about. And Jesus' clothes that are thrown around are not the best clothes. They're very average clothes. Yeah, he had a couple garments that would make him more of a rabbi status, but they weren't the high end. Notice that Jesus wasn't wearing purple. He was wearing like tans and beiges. What I want you guys to understand is that Real Church, we try to bring you to the real God. We try to set you in front of God and give you an opportunity to connect to God. Now, here's the problem with our God. Maybe he shows up, maybe he doesn't. Some of you guys come in here for a religious experience. You come in to connect to God. You come to touch God. And sometimes God is just looking at you going, what's your motivation? Are you coming in here for you or are you coming in here for me, God? And here we have Nicodemus. For most of his life, his motivation was him. And Nicodemus sits there with a dead body and cares for it. How many of you guys have been around a dead body? Okay? Not a lot of us anymore in America. It used to be a common place that if you had a family member passes away and dies, they would be around, and it was part of it, the whole circle of life. We understood life and we understood death, and we understood the concept of awake. But let me share with you guys, I've been around several of them, and every single time I'm around it, I don't like it. Every time I'm around it, it scares me to my core because it reminds me that one day I will be the one laying there. And I'm sure as Nicodemus is caring for Jesus, he's recognizing he's just created political suicide. But his love and the reality of his conviction says, I don't care. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. What a horrific scene we've seen in the last few hours. But what I don't want to communicate to our church is I don't want you to sit in the horrific scene. I want you to sit in the beautiful gift that you were given. I want you to sit and realize that somebody took your place and did for you what you deserved. I want you to realize that somebody took on your and my imperfections. That somebody took on all the weight of sin of humanity and put it on their shoulders and carried it all the way up to the cross, innocent, not guilty, and gave up their life willingly and said, it's finished. That anybody who believes in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that anybody believes that he is the Messiah, that anybody believes that he's the one that God sent for his plan, that anybody who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved for all eternity. When Jesus died on the cross, it is finished. Now it sits in our court. Do we believe? A couple insights. As I was going through this and I was studying, and I stole these from a wonderful pastor. His name's Paul Tripp. Changed around some of the language, but I do not take credit for any of these takeaways. I want you guys to think about some of these takeaways. The first takeaway is death is the journey to life. Death is the journey to life. Many of us, as we're experiencing our discipleship, we're learning all these baby micro deaths, so that one day we'll be ready for our final death, so that we will be ready for our resurrection with the King. And I get it, the micro deaths are so painful. We don't like it, we don't enjoy it. We don't like confessing. We don't like admitting fault. We don't like owning our pride. But what we learn is death is the journey to life. Scripture tells us that if you want to live, you have to die. And I have been teaching in this church for 6 years, tension and paradox. But that's not what we want in America. We want a simple answer. Which one is it, Nathan? Is it death or is it life? Yes. You didn't answer my question. No, I did. I just didn't give you the answer you wanted. It's tension. The second takeaway is hopelessness is the opportunity of hope. Some of you guys feel hopeless right now where you're at. You're hopeless in your marriage. You're hopeless at work. You're hopeless in the house that you're in. You're hopeless because you know January is coming and it's going to get colder. You're hopeless. But when you are hopeless, you have the opportunity to find hope. Some of you guys need to thank God for where you're at. And rather than being upset that you feel hopeless, how about you ask God if he will reveal to you the hope? God, show me the hope. I've realized that I've been just complaining and whining. I'm a toddler in the middle of the grocery store. I've fallen down in the dairy aisle, and I am screaming at the top of my lungs, I'm hopeless. How about I pick myself up and ask you, God, where's the hope? Third one, weakness is a place to find strength. Oh, no thank you. How many of you guys don't want to write that one down? You just wanted to skip that one, right? Weakness is a place to find strength. Now, arrogantly, in America, we would teach you, when you are weak, you will find an area where you are strong. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, when you realize you're weak, turn to the one who's strong. Scripture tells us, when you are weak, I am strong, is what God says. And what I realize is I don't want my God strong. Guys, did you get what I just said? I don't want to be weak. I want a weak God, and I want to be strong. That's not good. That's not good. Weakness is a place to find strength. Some of you guys are experiencing weakness. Some of you guys are experiencing difficulty because God wants you to stop doing it. And he wants you to relax with him. He was on the cross. He said it's finished. He said you're not going to add anything to it. How about you just be faithful and obedient and hang out with me and go on this journey? And what happens, happens. Four, injustice is where mercy shines. When was the last time that you had something happen to you that was unjust? Did you allow mercy to shine? Or did you scream for fairness? Did you scream that someone needed to be disciplined? Did you scream that somebody needed to be righted? Did you scream that somebody should be hit by a lightning bolt? When you experience injustice, when you experience pain, when you experience difficulty, when you experience something where you have been wronged, you have an opportunity for mercy to shine. Jesus was wronged. And he allowed mercy to shine, didn't he? Life comes to those who deserve death. Even in the Exodus story, life comes to those who deserve death because the lamb was sacrificed, because blood was put on a doorpost, because Jesus' blood was shed on the cross and his blood dripped into the earth, and because his body was broken and he gave up his soul. Life comes to you and I. Eternal life. Insanely powerful. Defeat is victory. Isn't that weird? Isn't that a weird concept? You're reading a story and you're like, no, I should be depressed. And I'm saying, no, you should celebrate. And you're saying, I have conflicted emotions right now, Pastor. I want to be excited, but I can't be excited. I feel numb. And what the Christian has to do, the follower of God has to do, the disciple of Jesus has to do is move to the truth regardless of what your feelings say. The Christian has to move to the truth regardless of what your logic says. The truth is that defeat is victory. Jesus losing is winning. Growing up in sports, it never felt like I won when I lost, right? Nathan, you should just be thankful that you participated. That was a waste of time. If I knew I was going to lose, I wouldn't have come out. Some of you guys are like me. You knew you were going to lose. You never came out. You're like, forget that. We're not doing that. Defeat is victory. Where Satan stood and he cheered that Jesus, the Son of God, had been destroyed. A couple days later, Jesus shows up and says, hey guys, remember how you thought you won? Game wasn't over. And not only did you not win, you lost everything. My scriptures tell me that Jesus went and mocked the enemy. Some of you guys are going to watch some football later on today. Talk about the most amazing touchdown celebration in the face of the defense. You're talking about every flag would be thrown on. There's like 15-yard penalties on everything that Jesus did. I don't know what he did. I don't know if he popped and locked. I don't know if he like did the worm. I don't know if he pointed at the scoreboard. Jesus won, Satan never. Like, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what Jesus did. But Jesus did it. 7. This one's cool, isn't it? The end is the beginning. Haven't you always been taught that the end is the end? The end is the end. No, the end is the beginning with Christians. This life that we're living right now is not the goal. Eternity forever with God is the goal. And one day when you take your last breath on this earth, if you love Jesus and you believe that he's the Son of God, and you've tried as best as you can to faith with all of your ability through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've just been faithful and you've continued to walk, you will cease breathing on this side of eternity, and he will enter into eternity forever. Anybody wake up this week when it got cold and your bones don't feel good? Young people, keep your hands down. No hurting bones. Amen? No irritable bowel syndrome. Amen? Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah. The end is the beginning. From sorrow comes celebration. This, I like this, the 9th one. The tomb is where eternal life begins. Man, I really sat in this one this week. My tomb or Jesus's tomb? Both. It's Jesus and my tomb. In order for me to get to eternal life, I've got to have my death. And I fight all day long not to die. I want everybody else around me to die, but not me. Real church, amen? So as we read this story and we go through this story, we see that what John is trying to communicate is they're getting ready to celebrate this weekend the remembrance of the rescuing of slaves out of bondage and being set free into the promised land. And John is saying the forever eternal lamb was slain once and never again. The forever eternal king gave up his life once and never again so that we can be out of bondage and slavery to our flesh and live in the promised land with our king forever. Doesn't that sound good? But isn't it hard to be happy? Right? The good news is I just prayed it's the worship team's problem to have some fun. So stand with me real quick. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. Here's our application. Christian, be thankful. Christian, smile. All you followers of Jesus, it's not over, but it's over. Do you guys get what I'm trying to say? In other words, Jesus said it's finished. He said, now let the party start. Maybe we're just in the hors d'oeuvres time. Amen? So my encouragement to you guys is enjoy. Enjoy your king. For some of you, for the first time, you need to decide to start following the king. If you have questions, just grab someone around. Don't come to me. I don't have to be a professional Christian. Go to somebody and go, man, how do you follow this Jesus? And listen to them go, it's hard. But you can do it with his help. Amen? In weakness, there is strength. Heavenly Father, you are mighty and you are great and we are weak. We don't like admitting we're weak. We don't like that sermon. And so, God, we want to go to churches that preach that we're amazing and you need us. And God, if that's not demonic, I don't know what is. God, you are amazing and we need you. God, would you please show up in our lives? Would you show up in our marriages? Would you show up in our children? Would you show up in our jobs, in our school, in our study, in our sleep, and when we're awake? Because we need you. It's in your precious and wonderful name, Jesus Christ, that died on the cross for all of humanity. Praise you, Jesus, that it's finished. Amen.